If you would, turn in your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 will be there in a few moments. It's wonderful to be with everyone this evening. It is an encouragement to see so many that are gathered in interest of the Lord's will, and especially as it pertains to Him revealing Himself and a very fundamental aspect of His character this evening. I hope that you have honest hearts in approaching this study. I'm confident that you do. I encourage you to search the Scriptures to find out whether the things that I am speaking are in accordance with God's Word. And if they are true, as you compare them with the infallible Word, I encourage you not to leave this place without making the proper application. These things are only as good as we apply them. We can know all there is to know about God. We can know exactly who He is. And if we do not make the change in our lives to reflect His holy character, then we'll not be in fellowship with Him. We'll not have the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we will have no hope. And so make the application and understand that's the only way we can draw nearer to God. This evening we want to consider the, once again, general aspect of God that is holiness. We'll note, and I think we'll see as we make some applications this evening, that this is a broad topic. It's an umbrella, and everything that is about a Christian life falls under it. Everything we do, whether it is as an individual or as a collective congregation, the things we decide to do, the things that we abstain from, it all comes down to the holiness of God. That's what it all points to. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we abstain from the things that we abstain from? It's because we serve a holy God, and we are called to be holy as well. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 1. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I want to flesh this context out a little bit, though. Last night we looked at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as it pertains to our introduction to our hope. We are begotten again to a living hope, and that living hope is to the incorruptible inheritance that is undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. That's what's at stake. When we discuss anything spiritually, that's what's at stake. It is our inheritance. It is the object of our hope. It is that spiritual body that will be raised to incorruptibility in the last day. You read a lot about that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. It's the incorruptible body of the saints that is made in the image of Christ. And that's the only body that will inhabit the kingdom of heaven, that can go into the throne scene of God, literally, and be there for eternity worshiping Him throughout time. And we need to make sure that's our focus in life. Nothing else holds that value, but this is priority. This is the number one thing we look forward to in our life. And we have confidence we'll come to that realization because we're kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. But understand this, that faith is man's part. It's like we see in Philippians 2 in verses 12 and 13 that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Certainly God plays a vital role in this. Without Him we can do nothing. But we are saved by grace, God's part, through faith, and that's how He'll keep us to the last day. If you do not have a conviction in God and the things He's promised, and show that through obedience to His Word and a maintenance of your holiness before Him, then you will not see the realization of that hope. We're kept for that hope through faith. So how bad do we want it? That's going to be tested. That's what the next section is about in verses 6 through 9. And we kind of looked at that last night. Your faith is going to be tested. Is it genuine or not? How bad do you really want it? And how much do you love God? And really, when it boils down to it, the love of God is the desire to be with Him in heaven for eternity. Someone might ask, what is so great about heaven? It's because God's there. That is the point. It's not even that it's free from sorrow and it's free from death and all of these kinds of things. Those are byproducts. Those are points that really are subservient to the point that you are before God and you're in fellowship with Him for eternity. And all of those things are included in that. But how bad do you want to be with God? How bad do you want to be in heaven? That's going to be tested in this life. That's really what life is about. It's not for enjoyment. It's not for any other thing. It's really a test about how much do you love God. And through the fire, you'll be tested. And if you come at it through perseverance, then your faith will be shown to be genuine. Now, how important is this hope? And how important is it that we maintain our faith through trial? I think the prophets understood that, which is what verses 10 through 12 are about. You think about those prophets of old, and we can name several of them, but each and every one of them prophesied about the hope that was to come. Whether it was in a specific sense or in a general sense about the Messiah that was to come and to give us that hope and secure us that hope in His death on the cross. The prophets didn't know everything, but they prophesied in piecemeal, and they searched and searched and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, Peter says in verse 10. They didn't see all of it, but it's revealed to us. He says in verse 12, things which angels desired to look into, not even the angels, were given the full revelation before we were. That's how important this is. That's the value of the hope that we hold. And we need not take it for granted, as oftentimes we find ourselves doing. That's when he starts the context of holiness. Look at verse 13. Therefore, oftentimes we might ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? Because it points backwards to this idea of the hope that is promised us in verses 3 through 5. And of the testing of the faith that will see the realization of that hope, if it is indeed genuine. Of the value of this grace that is to be revealed to us, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, you need to act in a certain way. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. This is obviously a metaphor. Back in that time and in that region of Palestine, they wore free-flowing robes. And if you're going to get to work and do something, you need to cinch those robes up. You need to gird up the loins with a belt around your waist. Because when you go to work, those are going to impede your movement. And so it speaks to a pointed effort. You're getting to work. You're focused on doing something. And so you're getting rid of all of these distractions. You're getting rid of all of these impediments that are in your mind. You're girding up the loins of your mind. And what a result of that is sobriety. And that is the Greek word nepho. We'll talk about that a little bit on Thursday regarding alcohol, social drinking, and the Christian. We need to be sober. And that's a literal sobriety there. Now, it's used in a figurative sense, but you can understand the use of it because of what intoxicants do to the mind. There's a reason why so many bad things happen with those who are under the influence of alcohol, because they are actually under the influence of alcohol. Alcohol is making them think differently. Their inhibitions are lowered, and they're doing things and thinking things that in a sober mind they would never do or think. They're not acting how they would normally act. And so you need to get rid of all of the spiritual inhibitional lowering of inhibitions that there are. Anything that will distract us. Anything that will keep our focus away from that goal of that inheritance. And instead of being divided in your focus, rest your hope fully upon that grace. Now, what does that look like? A full focus upon that goal as obedient children, verse 14. Not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. Now you're obeying God. You were born of water and the Spirit. You've come into this realization that you are a child of God and you have an inheritance to look forward to. So don't let anything distract you from that. You get your eye on the prize, gird up the loins of your mind, and obey the Lord. Abstain from these lusts that you used to be involved in. And when it's all put into a nutshell, it's about verse 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The theme of this week, if you will, is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll get to that eventually in the lesson, so be patient with me. But it encourages the Corinthians to perfect holiness in the fear of God. There is a completion, a maturity in holiness we must be brought to. But I want us to especially note that last phrase, in the fear of God. Sometimes we think about God's holiness and we just think about it as it pertains to a radiance of God. And He's such a special person, divine person. And indeed, that's what it is about. But sometimes we kind of think that it's a little less than it actually is. And that God is not as serious about sin as He says He is. And that's where the fear of God comes into. You cannot separate the holiness of God from the fear of God. If you can actually grasp and you truly understand the holiness of God, then fear will follow. And I'm not playing that off as if it's not actually being afraid. Certainly we can have confidence and therefore not tremble like those under the law of Moses did. But I want us to understand that while that fear pertains to a healthy reverence of God, that the fear comes from the Greek word phobos. You know what a phobia is? He's saying you better have the mindset and disposition of a person who understands how powerful this God is you serve. Understand that He's not playing with sin, that He is holy, and if you wish to be with Him for eternity in heaven, you've got to be holy as He is holy, so you better be afraid about that. You work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and that's why he continues in verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. His judgment will be without partiality, which means he doesn't care what your name is. He doesn't care who's your family. He doesn't care what education you have, what your skin color is, your age when you died, or your age when he came. He's going to judge you based upon His holiness, which is revealed in His law. That's what's at stake in a study like this. And I hope that we can grasp and come to a greater realization of what it is in this concept of the holiness of God and what it means for us. Holy, as you may well know, is from the Greek word hagios in the New Testament, of course. And it fundamentally signifies being separated or set apart. So essentially you've got this class that is general, and all are in this class, and God is separated. He's by Himself. There's no one like Him. That's what holiness is, essentially. Which lends credence to the understanding that we are not to be of the world, although we are in the world. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, we read about the sanctuary that is given as an instruction to build for the Hebrews, the Jews, who were called out of Egypt to be the children of God, the holy nation. And I think that this sanctuary stands as a great representation of the holiness of God. And so I'm going to consider it for a little bit this evening. Exodus 25 and verse 8, God gives the instruction, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." A sanctuary is simply a holy place. So if holiness is set apart or separated, then a sanctuary is a place that is separated. It's set apart for a specific purpose. And the specific purpose is seen there in verse 8, that I, God says, may dwell among them. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, where God actually dwelt with man in the Garden of Eden. And He walked in the garden with them. He was in fellowship with them. They heard His voice. They heard His footsteps in the garden. Yet they disobeyed Him. And His holiness just cannot let that go by. He excommunicated them from the garden, as we well know in chapter 3. They died spiritually that day and would go on to die physically as they had no longer access to that tree. And it was because they did not fear God in His holiness by disobeying the commandment. But the thing is God did not find pleasure in that. Not one bit. He's always wanted to dwell with man. Some in the world who are skeptics would paint God as a bully and an unfair individual who just created man to push them around and punish them for His own good pleasure. But God created man out of love because He knew the best thing that anyone could ever experience is a relationship with Him. But He needed to give man free will, or else it's not really love, it's just robotic. And so when man turned away from God, He didn't just leave them alone and forget about them. No, He expressed His love to a greater degree by manifesting His eternally created plan. And that's what it's all about. When we read of the sanctuary in Exodus and various parts of the Old Testament, we're reading about God's plan unfolding, at least in piecemeal at this time, and in a way that is a shadow of the figure to come. So we need to understand this. This is God's fellowship with us at stake. And it's Him reaching out to us, saying He wants to dwell with us, but here's what it takes. Let them make me a sanctuary. I think, at least I've heard, maybe you have heard it used as well, this concept of a sanctuary by those who just want kind of a getaway place. You come home, for a man, it's a man cave. For a woman, it may be a room with flowers or candles, and you're going to sit there on your special couch or your special chair, and you're going to watch the Hallmark Channel or whatever it may be. And if you have kids, they're not going to be in that room. That's their room. You don't get to go in there. And so it's a consecrated place. It's set apart, isn't it? It's a special room. And you don't use it for your good fun. You use it for this special time. And it's just to get away from the mundanity of life. And that may be a bad illustration, but that kind of serves the purpose of showing that this is not an ordinary thing. It's set apart. It's special. I want us to consider it further in the 29th chapter of Exodus in verse 43. He furthers instruction and he says, "There in the sanctuary, that is, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." I want us to notice something that's very, very, very important when it comes to the holiness of God and the things that are consecrated in service to Him. What made that tabernacle holy? It was not the physical components of the structure. It wasn't the material of the tent. He says it shall be sanctified, verse 43, by my glory. That is, where God dwells is a holy place. And it's not holy for any other reason than the holy God dwells there. And so when we speak about those in the denominations who put some kind of stock into the physical structures, it's the house of God, and so it's inherently holy. That's not true, because we are the temple of God as the church. We are holy, and that means we must be holy, like we looked at in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is sanctified by His glory. And so it must be that when you approach that tabernacle, you're approaching something very special, which is why he says in verse 44, "I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting, and I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests." Consecrate is one of those words that has to do with holiness. It's a positive concept of separating them for that specific purpose of serving God in the closest proximity. The priest entered that tabernacle, and the high priest entered once a year into the holiest part of that tabernacle, and they needed to be further separated. So the closest we're getting to God, the more separate we're going to be. One more thing we might point out in Exodus chapter 29 in these verses. You notice from time to time in the Old Testament, I say from time to time, more like all the time, God reminds them, "For I am the Lord your God." And it's not out of redundancy, it's out of stressing to them how special He is. When you see "Lord" in four capital letters, L-O-R-D in capitals, it's the actual proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And what He's doing in using the Lord their God, Elohim, is setting Himself up in stark contrast to the idols that they're going to have all around them. "I'm not like all of these other gods. I am Jehovah, the God, your God. I am holy. Don't treat me like these other gods. Don't approach me like I'm anything close to these other gods. Where I dwell is holy." You might remember Moses in Exodus, the third chapter, when he saw that burning bush that was not consumed. He said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." He said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." It wasn't holy ground because of the dirt. It was holy ground because of the God who dwelt there. And Moses needed to change his approach. And so do we. Consider further this understanding of holiness as it pertains to the tabernacle. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, of course, in contrast from the old law to the new law, from those things of the law of Moses to the better things of Christ, uses the sanctuary as a contrast. And he very concisely gives us the layout. Verse 1 of Hebrews 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, he says, we cannot now speak in detail. I want us to notice the contrast or the construct of this particular thing that is called the sanctuary. Verse 1, it is indeed called the sanctuary. Back in 1 Peter chapter 1, we noted that God calls us to holiness, and that word is hagios, and this word sanctuary is related to that root. It's hagion, and it means a holy place, just like it did back in Exodus chapter 25 and 29. It is a holy place, and that's the entire thing. But did you notice when he progresses and he starts talking about the specifics of the inside and the layout of this whole sanctuary, he says that that first part, verse 2, is called the sanctuary, and it's the exact same word. And so what we're doing is we're entering into God's presence. The whole place is holy. It's hagion. It is a holy place. But then the first part of that holy place is also called a holy place. Let's go further. Verse 3, behind the second veil is the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. And this really drives home the point. The ESV says the most holy place, and the New American Standard Bible says holy of holies. You know what the Greek says? It's that same word twice in a row. Hagion, hagion. The whole place is the sanctuary, hagion. You walk in and the first part is called the sanctuary, hagion. You walk in and the third place, out of the whole place and the second place, the first place, so it's really the second place, behind the second veil is the holiest of all, hagion, hagion. It's not redundancy, it's holiness. God is stressing the point of His holiness. The closer you get to Him, the better you understand that He is holy, and you had better comply with His standards of holiness. And why is it that the third part behind the second veil is the holiest of holies? Hagion, hagion, holy, holy. Exodus, or there in Hebrews 9 and verse 5, notice what's in that last part. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. It was the ark of the testimony. And the cherubim of glory above the mercy seat. In Exodus, the 25th chapter in verse 22, we read the importance of that. Exodus 25 and verse 22 says, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat. That was verse 5 of Hebrews 9. From between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. It is the representation of God's dwelling with the children of Israel. Certainly the whole tabernacle was, we read that back in Exodus, that it was that He may dwell among them, and it's a holy place. But you've not gotten to God's immediate presence, at least in representation, until you reach that holiest of all, because He speaks to the children of Israel between those cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the point, remember? It is sanctified by His glory. And when you start drawing nearer and nearer and nearer, it's burning hotter and hotter and hotter with His holiness. You think of it maybe like the sun. The closer you get, the hotter it is. The closer you get to God, the holier you must be. It is the tabernacle, a set-apart place. And then that first room, the set-apart place, in the set-apart place. And that third room, the set-apart place, and the set-apart place, and set-apart from that set-apart place. And it's just telling us what we just sang. Holy, holy, holy is God. Why is God so different, so set-apart? I'll offer you three fundamental things about God that I believe establishes His holiness. Firstly, He's God. He's the divine nature, the one and only divine nature. Now, there are three persons that share that divine nature, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That may be for another lesson. But there is one divine nature that has no beginning, and it certainly has no end. In Isaiah 43 and verse 10, God says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver you or deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus says of Himself in Revelation 1 and verse 8. Genesis 1 and 1 simply but profoundly puts it, "In the beginning, God." He was before all that exists. And it's hard for us to comprehend, but that's the point. He is God. Now, the Apostle Paul establishes the point to the Athenians in Acts 17 in this way. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God," Acts 17, 29, "we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now, we don't have those kinds of physical idols here in this country today. I know they exist, but we don't see them prominently, like Paul walking into Athens. But I tell you what, covetousness is idolatry, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. What physical thing, or even just a thought, an idea, are you placing before the divine nature? He's holy. Don't think about Him like those other things. Don't think of like Him like He's an appointment that you can reschedule and put off because something better has come up for the time of worship. So I'm going to put off that and I can worship next Sunday. That's the concept of the Athenians. They're thinking of Him as someone like the gold or silver or art shaped by man's devising. He's the divine nature. And He's holy. Because He's the divine nature, He's all powerful. After Job learned his lesson, this was his conclusion. When he finally replied to God, after God had questioned him and he could not give answers, he said, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." We noted the rich young ruler the other night in Matthew the 19th chapter who went away sorrowful because he had many possessions, and the disciples of Christ said, "Who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." One of the most difficult things, rewind, the most difficult thing is finding out how man who has sinned can be saved. It's impossible without God. And that's the point. He is all powerful. But understand this. We noted the fear of God that pertains to the holiness of God. If God is all powerful and nothing He wants to do can be withheld from Him, it gives great comfort to those who are on His side. But you had better make sure you're on His side because His purposes are not withheld from Him. He doesn't speak something that doesn't come to fruition. He is holy. He's all powerful. In addition to that, is the fact that He is pure. He is perfect in morality. He cannot sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." He goes on to say that no, only good comes from God. And the greatest thing that comes from God is the salvation through His Word. When we try to rationalize and hold on to sin, we're not understanding the holiness of God. He is completely and totally without fellowship with sin. God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "And that darkness is the darkness of sin. And so you also be holy," is the whole point. Because He is completely and totally set apart, and He has called you, because He who has called you is holy, you also be holy. Notice, in all your conduct, that's perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. We can't just pick and choose. I'm going to be like God in this area of kindness. I'm going to be like God in this area of abstaining from this specific sin, just because it so happens it's not actually a very big temptation for me. But when I come to this part of my life, I'm going to compromise. He says, be holy in all your conduct, because that's how God is. completely holy. And you know what? That's what we see throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. You ever wonder what Leviticus is about? I'm sure that you understand it and know. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes we can approach a book like Leviticus and get lost in all of these details and what might appear as weird commandments to us and precepts to us. And we wonder, what is this all about? Leviticus is a message of holiness. It's talking about the holiness of God. I want us to consider just briefly a division of Leviticus, I think, that we can find in three parts. Now, it's not specifically mentioned in Leviticus, but these are three categories that all of Leviticus can really fall under. And firstly are the laws of morality. How would they be holy before God? You see, God called them out of Egypt, and He is going to fulfill His promise to Father Abraham to give them land and make of them a great nation. But a nation needs a law, and if their king is going to be God, which indeed He is, and He was, then they need a law that would help them in holiness. And in Leviticus, one of the three divisions we see are those laws concerning morality. An example of that is Leviticus 19:11, "You shall not steal or deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely," God says, "nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." We can understand this. These are laws that, although the actual law has changed, the components of the laws that were moral have also been introduced and entered into the law of Christ because they are ingrained in the very nature of God. That's why stealing is also wrong. We are not told not to steal now because the law of Moses said not to steal, but because the law of Christ says not to steal. But the law of Christ says not to steal because it is inherently immoral and it contradicts the nature of God. And those laws are true today. We can understand them. But I want us to consider also the section that I think we can divide it into that are the ceremonial laws. An example of this is seen in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Where Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now we wonder what they did wrong. They didn't commit some kind of immorality, not in that sense, that contradicted the very nature of God. That fire was not inherently sinful. There was nothing in that fire that was sinful or impure. But the reason it was wrong to take that fire and offer that incense before God is described in the word profane, which essentially means common or unholy. It was not the fire that was indicated to be used by God. It was not the set apart fire. When God says use this, He sets that apart from all else, and He means use that and not use anything else. Individuals will say, wait a second, if God doesn't say not to, that means we can. But notice here, which He had not commanded them. He didn't say don't use this fire. He said use this fire, and because they used this fire, they were consumed. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. And notice the reasoning. Moses said to Aaron, in verse 3, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me," again, you're coming near to God, "I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified." So Aaron held his peace. It's sad to say that some, even among our brethren, would not have held their peace. But they wouldn't have been able to grasp this concept. How could God destroy those two men? They didn't commit fornication at this time. They didn't go out and steal someone's property. They didn't murder anybody. They just took this fire instead of this fire. And chemically, I'm sure it was the same. But it wasn't the same because God said this fire, and it excluded all other fire. And if God makes a command, then that command is holy. And it must be kept, no questions asked. We know there are divisions in the church, and that there are people who can't understand why it's wrong to use the Lord's money in a certain way. Maybe I'll give it to an institution over here that's going to do this good work. Maybe I'm going to give it to this church over here that's a little bigger and it's more collective than our church. And they have a little bit more power, a little bit more manpower, a little bit more ability to go out and do things that we cannot do. And so the end justifies the means, doesn't it? Maybe Nadab and Abihu had that kind of thought. This fire is burning brighter today. This fire is burning hotter today. Maybe I just like this fire a little more. Wouldn't God like it more? But they died before the Lord. If we cannot find authority for it in the Scripture, then it is not sanctified by the Lord, and it matters not what our reasoning is, we cannot do that thing. The specific commandments exclude all others. It may not be inherently wrong, and it certainly isn't inherently wrong to eat food. There's another example. It may not be inherently wrong to do that, but if it's using the Lord's money and purchasing that food for a congregational meal, and we have no command, example, or necessary implication for that in Scripture, then we have no authority for it, and it falls in the same category of the ceremonial laws listed in Leviticus. There was nothing inherently wrong with that fire. It was wrong because God had not commanded it. And it didn't matter what the reasoning was. They did not regard God as holy. And then the last division I would suggest to you pertains to purity in the flesh. In Leviticus 11, in verses 26 through 28, we see one example of countless in Leviticus. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot but is not cloven hoof or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. And whoever carries such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. Among these kinds of purity laws were things concerning bodily discharge, childbirth, illnesses, diseases. A notable one is leprosy. There is nothing inherently wrong with contracting a disease, unless, of course, it came from sin. But there's nothing inherently wrong with coming down with a common cold. There's nothing inherently wrong with bearing children. But those who bore children in the nation of Israel were noted as impure, and they had to take these steps to become pure, to become clean. Now, what's the point? Here we have the concept of the shadow and figure. This is not the spiritual, it's the physical. It's a physical nation, and certainly it's spiritual in nature with regard to this law, but it's also national in nature. It's a national law. It's not a spiritual law in the sense of the law of Christ necessarily, although it points spiritually and it has plenty of spiritual components, but it also pertained to the national life of the Jew, the physical things that they would do from day to day. Now, if God is symbolically dwelling, not literally dwelling, He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but He's symbolically dwelling in a physical place, then it makes sense for these purity laws. And I would suggest to you, it's not just for the health of the Israelites. I know God's wisdom is there. They were well advanced in their thoughts about what was healthy and unhealthy, because God was their creator and He told them. But think about understanding something like that to be impure. And we know that vomit is impure. We know that leprosy is impure. And here is God's representative dwelling place in the physical tabernacle. What does it say about the person who takes this impurity near that tabernacle? Not much respect. Not much reverence. You don't do that. And so these also stress the holiness of God. You don't treat Him as common. And so you also be holy, for He is holy. You know, also in Leviticus and other places as well, we see that as it pertains to the priesthood. In Exodus 19 and verse 6, we remember well when they were called out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai, God said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So we understand, firstly, what we understand with the tabernacle. The whole thing is holy. The whole nation is holy. Set apart like no other nation in the world because God was their king. But I want us to notice what we read in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8. When Moses, in his recitation of the law, says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him, and to bless His name to this day." You have the whole nation, and there's 12 tribes. One of those tribes is Levi, and they were separated. They're not like all the other tribes. They've got a special purpose. They are consecrated to a special and specific purpose. And so what they're doing is they're bearing the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, so they're in a closer proximity to God who is holy. And so they must be further holy, separated. But in the tribe of Levi was a certain family that was also separated. In Exodus 29 and verse 35, the scripture says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons," after specifically mentioning some things, "according to all I have commanded you, 7 days you shall consecrate them." There's the word again. And that's a concept of making them holy or separating them, consecrating them to a specific purpose. And so you've got the holy nation of Israel, then you've got the holy tribe of Levi, and then you've got the holy family of Aaron, and that is the Levitical priesthood, Aaron being the high priest. And it's almost a blueprint of the tabernacle, isn't it? Because they're serving in the closer proximity to God. The closer you get to God, the more holy you must be. What does this have to do with us? This is the old law, isn't it? And you know, I think sometimes we take for granted the, maybe not that being the right word, we fail to grasp the understanding of the better nature of this new covenant. It's not simply better because now God is more relaxed. He's lenient. It's better because now there is atonement truly for sins. That there is the solution to the sin problem in the blood of Christ. But that by no means undermines the severity of sin and the true call to holiness. We see that in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 8, when speaking of the new and better covenant, I want us to notice the language the Hebrew writer uses. Because he's not saying that this new covenant is better because it's more relaxed. Far be it from him. In fact, in the 13th chapter, or the 12th chapter rather, when he makes that comparison between the Mount Sinai and the Mount Zion, and how terrifying that scene at Sinai was, and how welcoming the scene at Zion was, he concludes that we must be holy, and we must be reverent before God, for He is a consuming fire. He's the same God. He's the same holy God. In verse 3 of Hebrews 8, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, being Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Did you notice that in verse 5? They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It's speaking of what he'd go on to describe in chapter 9, the tabernacle. It's speaking truly of everything under the old law. That wasn't the point. Where we are now is the point. That was the shadow. This is the figure. If Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire, how much more will we be punished for not understanding and fearing God and His holiness? Christ is our real high priest. You know where that places us? We're the priesthood. We're those who are set apart for the service of God. And we are in the closest proximity to God that man has ever been. Not those under the law of Moses. They didn't have what we have, and that's the whole point. That was a copy and a shadow. And today in the Lord's church is the realization. Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. We are coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. So He says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained a mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Do we understand the significance of this? He says that you are that priesthood offering up the sacrifices to God. Now, if we had a time machine and we went back there and we were placed into the very position of a Levite of the priesthood, maybe Aaron himself, and we had that job, how serious would we take that? That was just a shadow. We're a priest now. and we're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices, how serious do we take it? How much gravity does this hold? And how do we conduct our lives understanding that we are indeed a royal priesthood? Consider an application that Peter himself makes by inspiration in verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Abstain from fleshly lusts. You know, abstinence, we don't have to say totally abstain, because abstinence inherently is a totality. You don't have anything to do with these things. If it's sinful, if it's condemned by the law of Christ, He says don't even get close to it. Since you're a holy nation, you're a holy people, you're a holy priesthood offering up those spiritual sacrifices, get as far away from sin as possible. Don't even mess with it. And those people who are of the church who try to reason about this, and they try to find loopholes about things, and they try to explain away what they're doing, they're not grasping the understanding of holiness. If we truly do, we're not going to look for places and ways to get closer to sin. We're going to look for ways to get closer to God and away from sin. You cannot get close to the edge without falling over. It doesn't work that way. He who called you is holy, and therefore you be holy in all your conduct. Notice Romans 12 and verse 1, when the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do we know that our bodies are for God, and that we are to sacrifice them daily in His name? And it's not talking about going out there and risking your neck on the streets in some way, and you're going to sacrifice yourself just for the whole purpose of dying physically. If it comes to that in our faith, we need to be willing to be faithful even to the point of death. Revelation 2 and verse 10. But the sacrifices sometimes boil down to the most simple things. You know, I think it would be pretty easy to die for Christ if it boiled down to it. And someone said, in 5 minutes, you get the opportunity to lose your physical life for Christ with the guarantee of waking up in the paradise of God. I think that I could do it. But how difficult is it sometimes for us to say no to that temptation? And I think that we can agree to that. I am willing to die for Christ. If it came down to that, I wouldn't even be worried about any of the temptations, because I know for sure in a few moments my life will be taken and I'll be with God. I think that's a pretty easy decision. It's like pressing a button. Go to heaven now. But every day there are simpler decisions of sacrificing ourselves before God, and it's a reasonable service that just boiled down to the simple concepts we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. Abstain from that fleshly lust. Maybe it's a temptation not to come to the worship service. You're willing to lay down your life for the Lord, but you can't wake up on a Sunday morning. That's part of the sacrifice. There's other things we can do, but we're sacrificing for the Lord. Do we understand the holiness of God? Consider 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verses 9 through 11, when the Apostle Paul lists several sins. And he tries to get them to grasp this concept that God cannot have fellowship with sin, so you cannot continue in these sins and expect to be in heaven. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot be in sin and get to heaven, is what he's saying. And we need to be warned that we live how we die and we die how we live. If we die in sin, we will not be in heaven. That's how it works. Because God is holy, and that's the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, not sin. And he warns them about that. And then he exhorts them in verse 11. And such were some of you. You were. Stop going back to that. Notice this though. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You were set apart from that filth. So stop turning back to it. You know, some would use 1 Corinthians to suggest that God does have fellowship with those in sin. I've heard that argument before. I've certainly heard it mentioned in a sermon in refutation of it before, that 1 Corinthians kind of shows, because they're called saints, they're called the church in Corinth, that they're in fellowship with God. But that's not the point of Corinthians. Certainly, they are a church of Christ in Corinth, because they are a collective group of believers who have been baptized in the name of the Lord, added to the body of Christ. But it's no different than Revelation 2 and 3, where churches can lose their fellowship with God. They can lose their candlestick. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul addresses them in this epistle. You better watch out. Sin separates you from God. And right now, you're in sin. So you better get this right. And I think that's why he says in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Because he dealt with a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he'd go on to note that they had repented indeed from some of those things. But 2 Corinthians isn't all positive. He's talking about things they need to get rid of in 2 Corinthians as well. You need to be complete in that holiness. God cannot have fellowship with sin. I think that's abundantly clear as it pertains to our positive concept of holiness being set apart toward a specific work, as it pertains to the sin of sexual immorality addressed in this very context by the Apostle Paul. He points out, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Note this last paragraph. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We need to grasp the understanding that our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. And we should never use them, especially in something so contrary to their purpose as sexual immorality. Actually joining them to another person we have no right to be joined to, and therefore being separated from the one who purchased us with his own blood. That's what's at stake when we discuss sinful matters. We need to maintain holiness. That's what we were separated to, the work of God. Notice that established in the context of the verse that is the theme for this week, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Starting back in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, he addresses this concept to, again, that same church he addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter, who still needed to come away from some sin that they had not yet separated themselves from. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Do you understand those contrasts there in verses 14 through 16? Those are contrasts essentially of holiness versus that which is unholy. And they are completely and totally antithetical. Righteousness and lawlessness are polar opposites. Light and darkness, as we know good and well, are polar opposites. Christ and Satan are polar opposites. A believer and an unbeliever, semantically, are polar opposites. And the temple of God has nothing to do with idols, but the one and only true God. Polar opposites. He's saying, if you're wanting to be on the right side of things where God is, you have to come away from what is opposite of Him. And let's not make believe that there's some fence we can ride in the middle. It is one or the other. The true concept of darkness is total absence of light. I think the only true darkness is probably somewhere in outer space. It's total absence of light. And it's the same with light from darkness and righteousness to lawlessness. It's one or the other. It's over here or over there. We must come out from among them, and then God will be our God. We must separate ourselves and not touch what is unclean, and then He will receive us. We must, verse 1 of chapter 7, perfect holiness in the fear of God. I mentioned before that there were some things that the Corinthians had not yet let loose of. They had done very well, and chapter 7 gives us understanding of that. They had repented in many ways, especially and namely, they had withdrawn from that immoral brother of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and because of that he was restored, having repented of their sin, of his sins. They had loosened their pride, and they had done what they needed to do in other areas as well. But the one thing that really I think is the focus of 2 Corinthians is their association with the false teachers. And he elaborates upon that as the epistle goes along. And that's essentially what this context is about. Who are the unclean? Who are the lawless? Who are those who are of the darkness? Who are the unbelievers? They are those of chapter 11 he describes as false apostles. They transform themselves into angels of light. They are those who are teaching false doctrine, and they are maligning the name of Paul, and then the doctrine that he espouses that the Corinthians should have understood is from God, and they were putting up with the abuse of these false teachers and letting them have that voice of error in their midst. And Paul is telling them, if you want to actually have fellowship with God, you've got to bring your holiness to a completion. And the specific application of 2 Corinthians is stop listening to these false teachers and listen to me, who am an ambassador of Christ. Or else when I come, I'll bring a rod of correction. Now I want us to grasp this as members of the church, because I'm seeing that some brethren in the Lord's body are failing to grasp it. That it matters not how close you are to a man. It matters not how good of a speaker that man is. It matters not how much good that man has done as a preacher of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. How many souls have been converted by that man. How many minds have been changed by that man for the better. And how much good he has done specifically in good deeds to those who are brethren in the church. If that man teaches false doctrine and does not repent of that false doctrine when correction is attempted to be made, then he can no longer be fellowshipped if we want to have fellowship with God. In 2 John, verse 9, we see why. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. We mentioned on Sunday studying 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there is one sound doctrine. It's the only doctrine that's healthy, that will lead to eternal life. That doctrine comes from God. And if we go beyond that doctrine, we don't have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. There's the foundation. If you want to have fellowship with God, you've got to abide in His Word. If you deviate in any way, you do not have fellowship with God. You cannot pick and choose the commandments to observe. It must be in totality, else you do not have God. Notice this, though, in verse 10. What about those who abide in the doctrine of Christ, but someone comes along who doesn't? That's what I just described a second ago. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Some individuals want to take the contents of 3 John and they want to believe that truth and apply that truth, because 3 John is really the opposite of this. Where Gaius is commended for receiving those who are preachers of the gospel who didn't take any funds from the Gentiles, and he's going to take them in and he's going to support them. He's given to give them a place to stay. He's showing them hospitality. And in so doing that, he contributes to the work of the gospel. He says in verse 8 of 3 John, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. That means that if you don't have the position of authority to preach the gospel, you can contribute to the preaching of the gospel by showing hospitality and generosity to a sound preacher of the gospel. Especially women who don't have that position of authority. How can you contribute to the preaching of the gospel? You can serve those who are laboring in the Lord's vineyard in that way. And in that way, you have that voice as you're supporting the truth being spoken. And isn't that a good thing? You may not just have the talent to do it. I don't have the talent to get up and speak a sermon in a way that is understandable and clear and effective. Well, you don't have to. That person may be able to, and you can help him out by giving him a meal, by supporting him financially, by giving him a place to stay. And in so doing, God sees that good work as a contribution to the work of the truth. And that's a wonderful thing. And I think every single person in the Lord's body believes it and takes advantage of it. But if you take the positive, you have to take the opposite negative. And that's exactly what 2 John verse 10 and 11 is. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You don't have to believe what he's teaching. You don't have to be the one actually teaching it. But if you have fellowship with him, you extend the right hand of fellowship to that man. What you are showing yourself to be, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, is that you are in agreement with what he is espousing in error from the pulpit, and you are just as guilty as he is. We understand that in secular law. If two buddies are out together, and they're on the town, and they're reveling, and they're carousing, and they decide to do something fun, they go into that liquor store, and instead of just getting some liquor, they also take the money out of the register. But one of those individuals realizes it's going too far, and the cops show on the scene, and one of them wasn't doing anything. He was persuading his buddy to stop. That other one committed armed robbery. Both are going to prison. They were there together. Guilt by association. And there's a point of that in the Scripture. Remember in Numbers, the 16th chapter, when those who were related to Aaron and Moses committed that act of really treason to a degree, but insubordination. And they turned against Moses and Aaron, and they desired the priesthood, and they were swallowed up in the earth, and the people who stood beside them, not doing as much as they were, but the people who stood beside them were consumed with fire, who tried to offer up that priestly service of burning incense, and it was not their place. It was a sense of guilt by association in number 16. We cannot try to reason that we can extend the hand of fellowship to those who were dear to us in some physical way, who we looked up to so much. It does not matter who they are. If they have taught false doctrine, they are no longer holy. And we need to apply that in a personal sense as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul noted that immoral man that was among them, a family member, likely, of those of the congregation. In fact, the sin he committed was he had his father's wife. And he was an individual who needed to be disciplined. He was impure. He was the leaven leavening the whole lump. And no doubt they had been close to him. And in their arrogance, they had not dealt with him properly. But they needed to. And there was no explanation, no web that they could spin that would satisfy God's law except to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When it even boils down to it, if our own family members who have named the name of Christ and have been added to His kingdom decide that they no longer want to serve Him, if we want to avoid sharing with them in their evil deeds, we must withdraw from them. Separate yourself from among them. Because God is holy. I mentioned before that there are so many other points that can be made of application in regard to such a general topic of God's holiness. I encourage you to be here on Thursday because we're going to look at one of them. One of the points I'll make, not in so much detail, is the fact that the holiness of God indicates, and we'll see why, that drinking alcohol is sinful. Not even getting close to it, not even being near the wine like the qualification of the elders says. But we must be separate from it. We must be separate from all the immoralities of the world. We must make sure as members of the church and as the collective of the church to be doing everything in accordance with God's will. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter what it is. It must be in accordance with the holiness of God. Else, we're not going to be in fellowship with Him. Now, how do you become holy? We want to extend the invitation to you to do that this evening. In Hebrews the 10th chapter, it says that we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. With the shedding of His blood, our hearts can be sprinkled from an evil conscience. That is, we can be separated from sin totally. That's how we become holy. That's how we come into fellowship with the God who is entirely holy. In totality, He is separated from sin. And we can have fellowship with Him only by the cleansing blood of Christ. And then our devotion to Him, consecrated to Him. You do that by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you haven't done that, we urge you to do so this evening. There may be some other spiritual thing that we can assist you with. And the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.